for the cornerstone of marriage. And so I would like to make this comment. We've had several questions, and I hope that that will continue. But when you're on a subject that touches on the question of marriage and divorce and remarriage, I probably won't be able to answer a question like if A married B and B married C and C married D, what is X if 2 equals Y? You get these kind of questions sometimes on this subject. There are intricate problems that can arise, but we can set forth the Bible principles involved. And if you have questions about a passage that we use or something like that, then we hope you'll feel free to ask those. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Genesis 2. And in our study tonight, we simply want to show that from the beginning until now, the principles laid down in that passage have been the cornerstone of marriage. Those principles are reflected in many passages in the Old and the New Testaments. And we'd like to study them especially from a positive viewpoint tonight. We'll start in the beginning now, looking at Genesis 2, beginning at the 18th verse. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Now, man without a suitable helper is hampered, he's limited, he's crippled as to certain things that he could accomplish and joys that he could know in life. God made woman, and God appointed marriage as a positive good and not a necessary evil. I sometimes hear my own brethren speak of marriage as though it were some kind of a concession that we make to a darker side of life or something on that order. But the Bible says that it was not good for the man to be alone, and that's the reason that God then made the woman. The 19th verse says, "Out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." Meet means suitable. There was no suitable companion for him. In reviewing the animal creation, in naming the animals one by one, Adam became deeply impressed with this truth. He learned there was no true companion, there was no suitable helper for him in all the creation of life. And at that point, with that impression deep upon his heart, then in verse 21 we read, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now God made the woman literally from the man. And we know, number one, that the creation theory cannot be true if the Bible is true. The evolutionary theory cannot be true. The evolutionary theory of the origin of life cannot be true at the same time and the Bible story of creation be true. Some have tried to find some way to square the story of the Bible with the evolutionary theory and say, well, perhaps they fit together. And they'll call it theistic evolution. Now, you might could believe in a God and believe in evolution, but it wouldn't be the God of the Bible. It'd have to be some other God after some other order. Because the God of the Bible made the woman from the rib of a man instantaneously, miraculously. And furthermore, notice that this creation of the woman from the rib of man would suggest that woman ought to be regarded as near and dear to the man. Augustine is credited with saying that she was made a bone from Adam's side, not from his head to rule over him, not from his heel to be trodden upon, but from his side to be at his side, to be a companion, a helper, and one to be protected by man. Well, I'd like us to notice now in the 24th verse, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." I'd like to take each of these expressions Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. Here we see the concept of a new relationship, one that takes precedence over the very closest ties of life, that between parent and child. It means the beginning of an independent life shared by two individuals. It means that a man is taking initiative in establishing a new home. It is not wrong for that new couple to seek advice from their parents, but they cannot afford to depend upon their dad and their mom the way they did as children. It's not wrong for parents to help, but parents need to avoid creating dependence and irresponsibility. Therefore shall a man leave initiative, a new beginning, a new relationship is established. Sometimes it is difficult to establish that independence without offending the parents. Sometimes it is difficult to avoid interference from the parents without offending them. But both the parents and that new couple need to realize that in order for there to be a home that will be stable and secure, there must be leaving father and mother. Sometimes necessary in a geographical sense even, literally leaving in that sense. There are many cases where husbands and wives are estranged today because either the husband or the wife could not break the apron strings of home. That husband kept going to spend his time back home with dad or back home with mom. You know, there's no cook like mom, and he doesn't want to eat the new cooking, so he just spends all his time eating that cooking. And after several years of that, the ties are broken. Leave father and mother is what it says. How many cases are there of young couples that marry, and maybe one or both are lacking maturity? And in time, maybe there's a little baby born, and maybe bills are run up, and maybe it'll be for things that they really don't need. And then after a while, she takes that baby and goes home to those parents, and the ties are broken. And maybe the parents create a haven instead of encouraging the concept of leaving father and mother. This is our little baby. This is our little daughter, you know. We need to realize the importance of leaving father and mother. And then in later years, maybe come to realize, well, we've made a mistake. We've helped to break up a home here. Leave father and mother. Now, that's what the Bible says. Now, notice another expression. It said, and shall cleave unto his wife. That means that he's bound to her, to protect her, to provide for her. It means that he's to earn a living for her, to share the joys and sorrows of life with her. It means that he is to lead in creating an atmosphere of peace, stability, security. That bond involves responsibilities. The weight of leadership is on the shoulders of that man. He is to be unselfish toward his wife. He's to do everything that he can do for her well-being. He's to cleave to her, it says, not to his old friends and his old habits and his old haunts and maybe his old hound dogs, just whatever he's interested in. No offense intended, Weldon, about the hound dogs. Yeah. But maybe we're all prone to hold on to things that we've enjoyed. And certainly it's good to have interest outside the home. I don't mean that that's wrong. Hobbies or sports or activities that we can enjoy. But we can make our wives to be widows with living husbands over such things. We can make them slaves to actually be carrying not only their end of the log, but our end of the log, so that we're free to run around and to do whatever we please. Men can become workaholics, devoting more and more time to their job or to job-related activities, and make their wives widows with living husbands in that way. And then our lives begin to go separate directions. He's busy in that realm, and she decides to go back to school a little bit, and she develops this interest and that interest, and then down the road we wake up and realize that we don't know each other anymore. We don't do anything together. We don't share life any longer. And then maybe with that the devil fans and uses this as an opening in order to cause us to be thrown together with people in circumstances where we don't feel that warmness and closeness in our own relationship, and we're thrown with others. Maybe some cute secretary that says yes sir and yes ma'am all the time, and she's always dressed up pretty and we don't ever see her in curlers and a nightgown that needs to be washed, and everything is just rosy when she's there, and so our affections are gradually and imperceptibly being weaned away from that wife and toward this other woman somewhere. We didn't intend for it to happen, but then we do something foolish, something immoral, and something that further breaks down that relationship. And let me tell you, these are circumstances that are happening in the world and happening in the church and happening to Bible class teachers, happening to deacons, to elders, and to preachers. And we need to go back and reaffirm and restudy these very fundamental principles. This passage is the cornerstone for our homes and our marriages. And it says, cleave unto his wife. Cleaving means the bond is permanent and perpetual. And they shall be one flesh. That suggests the blending of two lives into one. It involves an intimate, tender, loving sexual union. This is a legitimate answer to the physical needs of male and female, but it has a deeper meaning than simply the physical need. It is an expression. It is a symbol of the closest relationship we can have on this earth. Now, this is one of the blessings of marriage, but not its sole purpose. We need to realize, both men and women, that we ought not to make unreasonable and selfish demands. Sexual union ought to be a matter that is in the context of love and companionship. It ought to involve, on the part of each one, unselfishly seeking the best interest of our mate. And when we fail to do that, the devil will use that estrangement that can occur to create overwhelming temptations in our lives. The two shall be one flesh. A physical union that symbolizes something more than a physical union, but the actual blending of lives. This is a positive blessing given by God. It is not a necessary evil. It is not a concession to the dark side of life. It's a happy part of married life when we try to understand the feelings and the needs of our mate, rather than selfishly demanding that our own feelings and our own needs will always be first. Patience and adjustment are necessary. Now, in the beginning, God made Adam and Eve. And let's step back and look at the implications of that passage that we've studied. God made one man for one woman, fulfilling the obligations of this passage, and that will exclude all forms of fornication or sexual immorality. God did not make a commune. God did not make several men for several women and tell them to share their bodies. One man for one woman. God did not provide for polygamy or plural marriages. God did not make two men for one woman or two women for one man, but one man for one woman. Who can't understand that? And it'll exclude the sin of incest, a grown man taking his little daughter, or a grown woman with her young sons. But it was one man for one woman. Mature individuals coming together in that union. It excludes homosexuality. God did not make man with man or woman with woman. I know we were discussing that one time on the call-in program when I was here, and one of our black listeners called in and made a very I thought good observation, said the Lord made Adam and Eve, didn't make George and Joe. And that gets to the point, doesn't it? Now that passage is positive in nature, but at the same time, it's exclusive and negative and prohibitive of every kind of immorality. It excludes bestiality. Adam reviewed the animal creation and realized there was no suitable companion. And yet some have stooped even that low of trying to have union with an animal. So it is one man for one woman. And then it is one man for one woman for life. You have leaving of former relations. You have cleaving together and becoming one. Not a temporary relationship, but a lifelong relationship. God did not ordain adultery. God did not ordain marriage to be like a merry-go-round. Divorce and remarriage, divorce and remarriage, divorce and remarriage. The news reported not long ago that one man in California had had 50 marriages and divorces and was keeping count of all of that. God didn't provide anything like that. God made one man for one woman for life. The marriage relationship in this passage is a relationship with mutual responsibilities. The man is to lead, and that implies the woman is to help, and God made her to be a helper. It suggests both leaving father and mother. That's implied in it. You couldn't have the new relationship without that. It means both are to cleave to one another. It means that each one of them are to fulfill the needs of the other as they become one flesh and blend their lives. Marriage is an appointment for all humanity. It is a blessing to male and female alike, and it is ordained to perpetuate the human race. Now then, I'd like for us to notice how that the principles in this passage are reflected over and again in the Old Testament. Now God stated in a positive way in Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now in Exodus 20 and verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Now my friend, that states in a negative way what Genesis 2:24 already said in a positive way, doesn't it? Now, if God had already stated it in a positive way, and that was plain enough, and it was, why did he have to come back and say it from the negative side to really affirm the same thing over again? The reason is that men were falling so far below the standard that God had ordained. And that law was revealed or spoken in order to cause men to realize the sins that they were committing and the world around them. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You're violating the principle that God laid down. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22 says that when a man and a woman commit adultery, both of them are to be put to death. Now that simply reinforces the original principle of Genesis 2, doesn't it? It condemns adultery. And so the Lord stated negatively, by prohibition and by penalty, what Genesis 2 stated in a positive way. Now then, look at Deuteronomy 24, the first few verses. Deuteronomy 24. In the 22nd chapter, the death penalty for adultery. And Deuteronomy 24, beginning in the first verse. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she found no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Now notice here that the Lord is decreasing the reasons for divorces. And he said that divorces would be allowed only for this reason, some shameful, indecent thing on the part of the woman. He doesn't specify what that might be. We might imagine that it would be flirting with other men or something of this kind, but at least it would be something short of adultery. Where adultery was committed, both were put to death. So I know he doesn't mean adultery here when he speaks of that uncleanness. Then it says, and when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And so notice that it guaranteed her freedom to remarry. Give her a bill of divorcement, and she may go and be another man's wife. And then if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it into her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. So the Lord prohibited it, the first man ever having her back after she had remarried. Now this passage reaffirms the principles of Genesis 2 as well. It is a temporary concession to man's stubbornness in view of the severe abuses suffered by women in that time. There was polygamy, concubinage, easy divorces for about every reason. And God was trying to turn men back in the direction of Genesis 2. He was not able to do that all in one step. But this is designed to turn men back in that direction. It is important to realize that in this passage, God is restraining their practices. God is not initiating the concept of divorcing. Men have been freely divorcing their wives, sending them away and calling them back again, sending them away and calling them back again. The woman had no security, and so the woman could be sent away at will, and she had no recourse, no protection. She was treated as property, much as you might kick a dog out the back door and whistle him back in later. She had become the pawn of man's unbridled passion, just whatever he wanted to do with her and whatever use he wanted to make of her. And so the Lord here is trying to turn men back in the direction of these original principles. It was necessary to make a temporary concession. It was a concession and not the ideal. It was temporary and not to be a continuing thing. A concession to their stubbornness in order to curb their reckless practices. Much as a runaway horse, you'd use those reins to try to turn his head and to try to slow him down, even though you might not could do it all in an instant. And the Lord made this concession as a regulation of their stubbornness and to soften the abuses that were suffered by women. But the necessity of this passage, my friend, will show how far men had fallen below and beneath the ideal that God had ordained. Now then, there are other passages that reflect the principle of Genesis 2. For instance, the Lord pictured his relationship with Israel as a marriage. And that shows the high regard that God had for marriage, that he would picture his relationship with his people in that light. In Jeremiah 3, he says that he would send them away or divorce them for spiritual adultery, for their embracing the idols, but that he would receive them back again after a time of punishment. So I'm just suggesting to you this, and other passages will show that God pictured his relationship like a marriage. And this will show the regard that God has for that relationship. And then Proverbs 5, another one. There are many like it. But the Lord admonished the young man to rejoice with the wife of his youth and to drink waters out of his own fountain and not to turn to a strange woman. Now, these negatives, what are they doing? Just reaffirming, reinforcing what you can read in Genesis 2 and 24. In Malachi 2, 14 to 16, the Lord said he hated their putting away. He charged them with treachery in the matter of putting away the wives of their youth. And so he said he hated their divorcing and he hated their putting away. Why did he hate it? Because the Lord said in the beginning, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now then, I'd like us to notice that these principles are reaffirmed in the New Testament. Beginning at Matthew 5, we'd like to read some passages. Here we had God's ideal in the beginning. Sin in the world, and God made the promise of a Savior to come through the seed of Abraham. Then he added the law of Moses, Galatians 3:19, because of transgressions. just such transgressions as we've been noticing. But in the gospel of Christ, you have the reaffirmation and the reinforcement of God's original ideal in Genesis 2 and 24. In Matthew 5, beginning in verse 31, notice the words of our Lord Himself. Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verse 31. It hath been said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Now then, it hath been said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." We were just noticing in Deuteronomy 24 that even the law itself made provision for that, not because God desired it to be so, but as a concession to their stubbornness. It was possible for them to put away their wives, give her a writing of divorcement. It must be on the basis of some shamefully indecent thing in her life. But then when he puts her away, he could not have her back again. And actually, in the passing of time, the Jews had loosened even that law a good deal by their interpretations of it. Now then, what did Jesus say? Jesus said that'll no longer be so. And here was a situation: a man can put his wife away, give her a bill of divorcement, and she may marry another. Not because God wished it to be that way, but because of their stubbornness. She may do that. And now Jesus says, though, if a man puts away his wife, he causes her to go and marry another, then he's actually driven her to commit adultery, and the one that marries her is living in adultery. Do you see the difference? Jesus is not saying the same thing that Deuteronomy 24 said. Deuteronomy 24 was an effort to turn men back in the right direction, but when Jesus came, even that concession was brought to an end, and you have the reaffirmation of the original principle in Genesis 2 and 24. But now notice further. In the 19th chapter, in Matthew 19, the principle that what God joins together, man is not to put asunder. In Matthew 19 and 3, the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" That sounds modern enough, doesn't it? He answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now that's an interesting answer for Jesus to give. Jesus does not start by saying something new. He starts out by saying, "Haven't you read about the beginning of what God did in that day? How that God said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will be one?" And the Lord is really saying to them, "That'll answer your question. That'll settle the issue. Just go back to what the Lord said in the beginning." And what was the implication of it? That what God joins together, man doesn't have any right to put asunder. They were startled. They were actually shocked by that answer. They say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" Now what they're, of course, referring to is Deuteronomy 24. "Why, don't you know what the law says?" He saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you." That word means permitted, allowed. We sometimes tolerate what we really don't desire to have until we can do better. And so here was a permission granted to you, yes, to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, I want everybody to notice the expression, "from the beginning." That's important. Every word of God is important, and none of it accidental. And it's no accident that he said, "from the beginning." He didn't just say, "at the beginning." He didn't just say what it was at the beginning. That would have identified something back yonder, but not necessarily for us, would it? If you'd say, "at the beginning, what happened at the beginning?" But he didn't say that.
He said, I want to tell you from the beginning. And that means starting back yonder, coming all the way up till now. That's exactly what he said. From the beginning, it was not so. Well, what was so in the beginning? Genesis 2 and 24. And Jesus is simply showing that that had been God's ideal from the beginning until this very moment. That God had never changed that idea. He had said it. That was the standard. And God only had made concession to deal with man's stubbornness. Now verse 9. And I say unto you, that word and carries the force of but, in contrast to what had been said about the law of Moses. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, my friend, that's language that's easy to understand. Whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her that's put away commits adultery. You know what that means? It means that what God joins together in marriage, man is not to break asunder. That's what it means. Now then, he said there was an exception. And that exception is just as much true and just as much a part of God's will as any of the rest of this. But it is an exception. We ought not to approach marriage with the idea, well, there's at least one way to get out of this. The exception ought not to be the predominant thing in our mind. It was not the predominant thing in this discussion that the Lord had with the Pharisees. And yet the exception is valid, true, genuine. And let's notice the difference here. Jesus said, whoever puts away his wife for fornication and marries another doth not commit adultery. That's the force of the exception. Here's a husband and a wife that are married. That bond is severed by the fornication that's been committed and the innocent party putting that guilty away. Whoever puts away his wife for fornication and marries another does not commit adultery. That bond is holy and pure and clean, just as much as the first one was. Hebrews 13 and 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled. He could hardly use plainer language than that, could he? The bed undefiled. This union of lives is holy, pleasing, acceptable unto God. And so Jesus says, when a man puts away his wife for the cause of immorality and marries another, he does not commit adultery when he marries another. Now we want that to sink in. That's an exception. It ought not to be the thing we run around looking for. We're not trying to get the lock out of the wedlock. But the Lord said there is that exception. It is valid, true, genuine. But now what about that woman that committed adultery? Don't you suppose she could go and marry another too? No, no. It still says, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. See that? And so the Lord allowed one exception. For whom? For the innocent party. When there has been the commission of adultery or fornication or immorality. Now that's the Lord's law. And what God joins together, man is not to put asunder, if we could just learn it. If we could just learn what is in Genesis 2 and 24, it'll solve the problem. If we'd learn it and apply it. Let's notice another. In Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 1 to 4, you have the same principle reflected in an illustration that is used. Paul is dealing with the old law and the new law and how that we are not under the law of Moses any longer, but we are to be married to Christ. And so he says, in using the illustration, you know that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband and so long as he liveth. Bound by what law? The law of Genesis 2 and 24. That's the law that binds. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth,
she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. And she might not be called that in the social circles. She might not be called that in the civil courts. But in terms of God's law, she is an adulteress. The union is not pure, not clean, not accepted, not recognized by Almighty God. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And so if she has two living mates, she's living in adultery. Somebody can say, well, there was this circumstance and that one and another. If she has two living mates, she's living in adultery. Now, the Lord gave one exception. We've already mentioned that. We're not taking anything away from that. But what I want you to see, my friend, is the principle, one man for one woman for life. It's in Genesis 2:24. It runs throughout the Old Testament, and it is affirmed and reaffirmed in the New Testament as well. Now, that's God's standard. And another. Look with me to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Several questions have been raised in the light of a crisis that was about to fall upon the church. And whenever we turn to that chapter, we ought always to remember the 26th verse. Paul says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. He's giving advice, inspired advice, but advice in light of this crisis or this great distress that was about to fall upon the brethren. And so the ordinary rule that it's better to be married, Paul said, it does not apply in this special circumstance. That a man will really be better if he's not married while passing through this crisis. And yet Paul says that it would not be proper to break up our marriages that we might pass through this crisis. And even in passing through the crisis where we're married to an unbeliever, there might be great pressures brought to bear, but even so, we ought to do everything possible to preserve our marriage. Now in the 10th verse, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. That is to say, the Lord had personally addressed this point. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, I'm not sure why that would have become a question, unless it might be in the light of the distress that would fall upon them, that some might think it better to say, well, we'd just better break up our marriages, that'll be the better thing. No, Paul says, the Lord has taught us that it is one man, one woman for life, and we ought not to depart from our mate. But if there is a departing that will take place, perhaps for some temporary season, or for some cause, whatever it might be, some breaking down of the relationship, if there is a departing, the Lord says you must remain unmarried or be reconciled. Why? Because the law is one man for one woman for life. Do you see it? Do you see that Genesis 2 and 24 is always there? The principle is always there. Then in the 12th verse, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Paul doesn't mean here that he's about to shift into gear to speak an uninspired message, as though the Lord were not with him. That's not his point. His point is simply that the Lord had not personally taken up this phase of a question they presented, but Paul will take it up by divine inspiration. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Now, do you know why the Lord did not personally take up a question like that? He could not have during his personal ministry. Under the law of Moses, the people of God were absolutely, directly forbidden to be married to a heathen or an unbeliever. And so the Lord could not have discussed this question in the light in which it is discussed here. But it wouldn't have made sense to the people at that time. The law said that if you marry an unbeliever, you have to break that home, even if children are involved. Put the wife away and put the children away. That's how specific and definite and concrete that was. So the Lord could not have discussed the point during his personal ministry. Now, he could have covered it in principle, but he couldn't have taken up this phase of the question. And so Paul will take it up, because under the law of Christ, it is not forbidden to marry an unbeliever. It's not the wisest thing to do, at least not always. And we can think of a lot of reasons we'd like to advise people not to do it. But you see, Paul addresses this in a different light than it would be addressed under the old law. Under the old law, Ezra 10, 2 and 3 said, put them away, because it was a sin. But under the law of Christ, he says the opposite. Do not put them away. Do not break up the home. And the only thing that can make sense out of that is that it wasn't a sin for them to be married in the first place. You can't be forgiven of a sin by living in it. Now, they might have made an unwise choice, or they might have made such a choice before they'd become Christians, whatever the circumstances are. The Lord says those homes are not to be broken. They are recognized. They are accepted in God's sight. No, do not break up your home just because you're married to an unbeliever. Why? Therefore shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's why. That's the principle behind every bit of it. He says your children are holy, the home is acceptable unto God. And in 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now there have been some to imagine that this is a second exception to the one man for one woman for life rule. Some have imagined that what the Lord means is, if your unbelieving mate departs, then just let it be good bygones, just let him be gone forever and go ahead and get you another mate. That there is no marriage bond any longer. But that's not the point. Now keep in mind the crisis that was to fall upon the church. And you can realize the unbeliever would see no reason why he ought to suffer for the faith of his believing mate. Sort of like a barn being set on fire, all the rats run out. They get out before the barn burns down on them. And so the unbeliever wouldn't see any reason that he ought to have to suffer. And you could understand if the nature of that crisis was such that Christians were being sought out and persecuted and placed into distress. If someone came to that house to get the lady of the house, they'd most naturally expect the man would be associated with her in it. I don't know if that's precise bearing of the point or not, but it helps you to see the possibilities that are there. The unbeliever may come to a point when he makes his mate choose between living in the home and living with the Lord, maintaining your faith. Now listen, here you're going to have to give up this crazy stuff about following Christ. It's creating ripples. It's creating trouble. I'm having pressures brought to bear down here where I work, and I'm not going to put up with it. And so he begins to terrorize her and to threaten her. Now what's she going to do? Well, after all, the Bible says one man for one woman for life. So to preserve my home, I'll just have to quit worshiping with the saints. Is that it? No, he says don't do that. That's not the right answer. If the unbelieving is to depart over this matter, you'll have to let him depart rather than give up your faith. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now notice this is two statements running on parallel or simultaneous lines, one positive and one negative. They both mean the same thing. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but what? But God hath called us to peace. The first is a negative statement. The second is a positive statement. And I want you to notice now how that helps us to understand the passage. Is not under bondage. When and how? In what sense? Well, has not been bound and is not now, but has been called and is now serving the Lord. These are simultaneous, they're parallel, and what we need to establish is the beginning point. From what point are we no longer under bondage? Is it when we deserted? Is that when we began to be not under bondage? That's what some would have us to understand it to mean. But my friend, he says, but God hath called us to peace, and that's the positive side of that negative statement. It's like one coin, not two coins, but one coin. And you just turn the coin over, and you're looking at two sides of the same coin.
that they were not under bondage is when they were called into the peace of God. Now, were they called into the peace of God when they were deserted by their mate? Think about that. Chew on that a minute. Were they called into the peace of God when they were deserted by their mate? Is that when they came into the relationship that they sustained with the Lord? No, that's not when. That word called is used several times in this passage. And said, whatever state you're called in, serve the Lord. The calling. It's the calling of the gospel. And people answer that call when they're baptized into Christ, don't they? And from that moment, they're called into the peace of God. And from that moment, they're no longer under the bondage of men. The word bondage here does not mean the marriage tie. It means a slave bond. And the word slave bond is never, ever used in the Bible to refer to marriage. Never. Because God does not regard it in that light. It is not a slave-type relationship. When is the point of beginning? It did not begin when they were deserted. It began when they were converted. From that moment, they were not under primary bondage to men, but bondage to serve the Lord. And that would be the rule that would settle the question that was being asked here. Do I give up my faith? Or if my husband threatens me, must I let him go? You must hold on to your faith and let him go. Your bondage is to the Lord. Now that did not dismiss the marriage bond. Look at the parallel in verses 22 and 23. He speaks of the masters in a master-slave relation, said, they're Christ's servants, those that had obeyed the gospel. And then of the slaves, you are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Now, Christianity was not a message of social revolution. And it did not say that if you were a slave, you could leave your master. The book of Philemon shows that that's not true. Philemon had run away, and Paul sent him back. And yet Paul said, you're bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. And what does he mean? He means if you're a slave, your primary bondage and service is to the Lord and not to your physical master. See that? He doesn't mean now that when you're baptized, you're free from the slave-master relation. He doesn't mean that, does he? Be not the servants of men. You're not slaves anymore. Oh, no, he doesn't mean that. But you're not under primary bondage to men. You're the bondservant of the Lord. Is that what he's saying? You see it? And that's exactly what he's saying in verse 15. Just exactly what he's saying. You're in bondage to serve the Lord. And when you become a Christian, listen. You're not in bond service to any man. But you're bound to serve the Lord. And so verse 39 of the same chapter repeats the point that a man is bound and a woman is bound to the mate as long as he lives. One man or one woman for life. And there's just one exception to that. Not even two. Now last of all, in Ephesians 5, 22-33, we have principles dealing with the conduct of husband and wife and the relationship together. I'll not try to read all of that. You might wish to mark it down and read it. But I'd like to notice a couple of principles in it. Notice in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Where have we heard that before? Do you see that Genesis 2 and 24 is the cornerstone of marriage? And now notice in regulating the matter of our relationship, he said the man ought to lead through unselfish love. And we could see that reflected in Genesis 2. We talked about it. He's not to dictate, domineer, dominate,
make demands that are selfish in nature, but he's to love her, protect her, care for her. And men need to learn to be the head of the wife in the same way that Christ is head of the church. He's not head of the church by nature of taking his fist and beating us into obedience. And a man is not the head of his wife that way either. But he's our head because he's so unselfish. He's given and given and given of himself to the point of dying for us. And that wins our love and our loyalty and our respect. And that's why we're willing for him to be our head. And that's the way for men to be the head of the house. Not by saying, when I snap my fingers, she can jump. And whatever I want, she's to do it. And let her serve all of my selfish desires and whims. No, that's not the pattern that makes the man the head. But it's when he gives and gives and gives until she can understand that he'd give his very life to bless and protect and care for her. And that's what establishes, really, his ability to lead her and to be the head of the house. At the same time, the wife is taught here to be in submission to her husband. There must be the blending and uniting of lives, and the wife is to love her husband, to contribute to the harmony of that home. And she's to be cooperative. She's not to step out in front of him and to take the lead in front of him. She's not to undermine his leadership. And there are women who have trouble learning that. Our society is given to extremes. The macho man that wipes his feet on the wife, that's one extreme. And the other is the liberated woman. She can drink as much beer as he can. She can smoke as many cigars. It used to be cigarettes. She can smoke as many cigars as he can now. And a pipe too. And she can fornicate and she can gamble and she can rip and run like he can. That's the idea that some have. And no wonder homes come crashing down. But let that man learn to be unselfish and learn to be the head by serving. And then let that woman learn to be cooperative and submissive and to be a real helper. Women, in some cases, even in the church, do not help their husbands to develop leadership qualities. But in some cases, problems are created because she's always getting him to the side by the ear. You go up there and tell that preacher so-and-so. You tell those elders this and that. And that's not her place. And then she wants to get on the phone and do the same thing. And you'll have a church in an uproar pretty soon. Let her understand that her place is to follow and not to lead. And that doesn't have anything, listen to me, doesn't have anything to do with inferiority. It simply has to do with an ordered relationship. And everybody can't be the head and have an ordered relationship. And so God said, let the man be the head and let the woman follow and let each love the other. And it'll work and our homes will stand if we'll do what the passage teaches. I'd like to close by reminding you of the marriage vows that we all took. Maybe they vary a little bit, but whatever vow you took, did you know it echoed what Genesis 2 and 24 said? I took one that read like this: I, Ron Halbrook, desire this one, Donna Bell, to become my lawful wedded companion. I promise to love, honor, and cherish her in sickness as in health, in adversity as in prosperity, and forsaking all others to be to her such a husband as God directs I should, until death does us part. And when you hear that, and then hear this: therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. One is just an echo of the other. My wife took one that said, I, Donna Bell, desire this one, Ron Halbrook, to be my lawful wedded husband. I promise to cling to him, honor him, continue faithfully to love and be true to him according to all the laws of God, and forsaking all others, be such a wife as God desires and commands I should, so long as we both shall live. Now then listen to it one more time. It's just an echo. Therefore shall a man leave father and mother, and that means the woman's got to do that too, and cleave to his wife, and that means she's got to cleave too, for the bond doesn't hold, and they shall be one flesh. And so each is to yield to the other and blend with the other and work with the other. in order that God's will be fulfilled in our homes. You've listened patiently again tonight, and I appreciate that good attention. There may be someone here tonight that says, I want to be a Christian. I want to serve God. I want my home to be right. I want to teach my children these principles. I want to be a member of a church that will stand up and speak out and preach what the Bible says on these matters. And my friend, it is your privilege to turn away from sin of every kind and to serve the Lord and turn your life over to Him and submit yourself to these principles of truth. The Lord will bless you and guide you in every area of your life if you'll come and serve Him. The Bible teaches that we're to repent of our sins by faith in the Lord. We're to confess that He is the Son of God, and then our faith is to be active as we go down into the waters of baptism in order that we might rise up to walk in a new life. Is there someone here tonight that says, I want to take that step? Maybe an erring Christian that wants to come back and renew his first love. While the grace of God is extended, will you not answer the call of the gospel tonight? Will you come? Come now while we stand and sing together.